1 Corinthians 13 and verses 1 and 2. Perhaps I can just explain, seeing as we have visitors with us this morning, and we're very glad to see them with us, that we've been looking at this epistle at different times in a systematic way, and these are the two verses that we have come to in the course of our systematic exposition. So 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verses 1 and 2. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing. Thus far we read the word of God. And our theme this morning could be summed up as this: gifts are to be used lovingly, because love, not gifts, show grace in the heart. Gifts are to be used lovingly, because love, not gifts, shows grace in the heart. We now come to this well-known, this great chapter on charity or love. The word charity there is used simply in the sense of love. We tend to use it in the more restricted sense of kindness to the poor and so on. But it simply means love. And I ask you to keep in mind, as we look at this chapter, the context. Chapters 12 and 14 are about the use of spiritual gifts in the church. And the apostle is saying that the gifts of the Spirit are to be used lovingly. And in this chapter on love, he is preparing the way for chapter 14, where prophecy is shown to be more useful than speaking in tongues in the church. And therefore, love will cause the Corinthian Christians to give priority to the gift of prophecy simply because it is better for the church. So that if they love, they will love the people of God. And if they love the people of God, they will give priority to the exercise of those gifts which are more geared to doing good to the people of God. It's really quite simple when you think about it in that way. If they love God's people, they will lovingly give priority to the gifts which do the people of God most good. Now then, let us look first of all at tongues of men and angels. Tongues of men and angels. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. I want to speak for a few minutes on this phrase because of the use that has been made of it. We have maintained all along, as we look through chapter 12, that the tongue speaking which took place in the New Testament was a God-given supernatural ability to speak in a language previously unknown to the speaker, but yet a genuine language used by men on earth. It was prophetic utterance in a language unknown and unlearned by the speaker. So in chapter 14, verse 2, he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God, for no man understandeth him. Howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. The word mystery is constantly used by the Apostle Paul of the hidden purposes of God that could never be known except that God has made them known. So that shows that the content of tongue speaking was direct revelation from God. That was the content. And the mode of speaking was a known human language. That is, a language in use by men somewhere in this world, but not known to the person who was given this ability to speak in tongues. So in the book of Acts, in chapter 2 and verse 11, on the day of Pentecost, we read the people who heard the apostles speaking in tongues, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. So the apostolic tongue speaking was a speaking in a language that the apostles had not known themselves. They had neither languages that they neither knew naturally, it wasn't their own language, nor had they learned. But they spoke in those languages, and people who knew those languages understood them. So then, speaking in tongues in the New Testament was a speaking in a language unknown to the speaker, but known and used by men in this world. Now, it is well known that in gatherings associated with what is called the charismatic movement, that is, that movement which claims that all of these gifts are intended for us today, a wrong claim, but nonetheless a claim that is made, that in such gatherings, many of those instances of what passes for tongue speaking has no language form at all. In other words, in such gatherings, what takes place, comes out of the mouth and is reckoned to be speaking in tongues, is not a language. It is not known to anyone. And what is more, language experts would tell us that what takes place often has no structure that could be called a language. In other words, it is meaningless, formless, structureless babble. It is not a human language. And when this point is made, the defense is often used, not always, that the Apostle Paul in this verse speaks of the tongues of men and of angels. In other words, the defense of this babble that is no real language is that it's not a human language, it's a heavenly language, it's the language of angels. Now, there is a sense in which that defense is fairly fail-safe, because none of us knows what the tongues of angels are, and so we cannot examine it. You see, that line of argument puts the phenomenon beyond the realm of investigation. It's the tongue of angels. Who knows what the tongue of angels is? And so it is effectively removed beyond scrutiny. But is there any real force to this argument? Is the apostle saying that in the early Christian assemblies there were those who spoke in tongues of men, but there were others who spoke in tongues of angels? He's saying nothing of the sort. Those who use this verse to defend Babel as tongue speaking, it's really a case of having an experience and then trying to find a biblical justification for that experience. Because I think any candid reader of the verse will recognize that the apostle is not saying that on earth Christians were speaking with tongues of men and others with tongues of angels. What he's saying is simply this. In Corinth, tongue speaking was so important to them. And he's saying, even if we were to speak not just with tongues of men, but even if we were to speak with tongues of angels and have not love, then it's worth nothing. He is not saying that there were those who did speak with tongues of angels. He is simply using an exaggerated case. He's saying, you're so keen on tongue speaking. Even if you spoke with the tongues of angels and didn't have love, it's worth nothing. So secondly, there is no substitute for love. There is no substitute for love. Though I speak with tongues of men and of angels and have not charity or love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. What is this love? What is this love that he is speaking about? What is the scope of it? Well, if you turn back to chapter 8 and verse 1, we read, now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. You see how quickly he moves from love to one another to love to God. Because in the mind of the apostle, the two are inseparable. The man who loves God will love his neighbor. And the man who truly loves his neighbor will do so because he loves God. And the law of God is summed up in the two great commandments. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And the two go together. The man who is born of the Spirit loves God. He loves his neighbor. And especially he loves the people of God. Galatians 6:10, do good unto all men, especially those of, who are of the household of faith. So the Christian man loves God. He loves his neighbor. And he has a distinctive, special love for the people of God. Because he knows that they are especially beloved of God. And he also sees something of the holiness of God reflected in his brother and his sister in Christ. So he has a distinct love for the people of God. So the love that the apostle is talking about is that love to God, which finds expression in love to our neighbor and especially to our fellow Christians. And he's saying that without this, gifts are an empty sound. The idea of the sounding brass and the tinkling cymbal, or the sounding gong, it's the idea of a gong or a clanging cymbal, is of hollowness. There is sound, but there is nothing substantial or meaningful behind it. And so the apostle is saying that all that we do, and especially all that we do in the church of God, must be motivated by this love to God and to the brethren. And we ought to examine ourselves in the light of this. Is it so with us? Proverbs 10 verse 12, hatred stirreth up strifes, but love covereth all sins. If you want to know how low a church can get in these things, James chapter 3 and verse 14. James 3 verse 14. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. And we ought to look to ourselves and to our behavior in the church of Christ. On what basis do we ever strike a discordant note among the people of God? Do we create difficulty and do we cause potential damage on the basis of defending our own petty and perhaps imaginary rights? Are we prepared to cause trouble in the Church of God just over what we like or don't like? Or do we rather only risk causing difficulty and division within the Church of God when love to God and faithfulness to His Word requires it? Some troubles in churches are the result of real issues of principle being at stake. They come about because there are those who, out of love to God and to His Word, have to stand for a principle, and this causes difficulty and division and trouble. When that is so, it is justified. But to ever risk disharmony in the Church of God for anything other than a principle of the Word of God is sin. It is selfishness. It is an absence of this love of which the Apostle speaks. Only when the Word of God requires it should we risk division in the Church of God by raising something of the a principle of the Word of God in a peaceable manner among God's people. Do we have within us a holy reluctance to be in conflict about anything but a principle of the Word of God? A reluctance born not out of timidity, not out of cowardice, but of love to God and to His people. Only where love to God requires it should we cause any discord among the people of God. Only where faithfulness to the Word requires it should we risk disharmony in the Church of Christ. Then thirdly, fruit, not gifts, show whether we are Christians. Fruit, not gifts, show whether we are Christians. Verse 2, "And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing." He talks firstly in that verse about prophecy. And what he says confirms what we've seen earlier, that prophecy was an occasional ability to give infallible messages from God. He says that prophecy is equivalent to understanding all mysteries and all knowledge. Mysteries, again, we remind you, a mystery in scriptural language is not something weird or strange. It's the unknowable purposes of God revealed, the unknowable eternal purposes of God made known. And so the prophet was a man who was given direct revelation of something that God would do and who was able to infallibly utter the mind of God concerning a particular thing. So the tongue speaker spoke mysteries, chapter 14, verse 2, whereas the prophet understood mysteries and spoke mysteries, chapter 13, verse 2. And the apostle is saying that though he should be such a prophet that he could understand all mysteries and have all knowledge, yet without love, he is nothing. Then the apostle speaks of miracle-working faith. He says, "And though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing." This is evidently not speaking of saving faith, but of miracle-working faith. Because miracle workers were men who received revelation from God that he was going to perform a miracle, and who, believing what God revealed, were able to utter and announce the miracle before it happened. The example we've often used, the simplest example, is the man healed at the gate Beautiful, where Peter says, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he did. Because God had revealed to Peter in advance that a divine miracle and wonder and sign was about to take place, Peter was able to issue an announcement in advance, and it happened. And the miracle-working faith is simply believing what God had revealed to the miracle worker, and so announcing on the basis of what was revealed what was going to happen. And the apostle is saying that even should he have such an ability to work miracles from God that he could move mountains, without love, he is nothing. And that brings us to consider the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. The same Holy Spirit who gives gifts within the church is the author of the fruit of the Spirit, which is found in some degree in every real Christian. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." The flesh there is not just the physical body, it's man's nature after the fall. "But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." So at the head of this list of the fruit of the Spirit is love. And the Scriptures teach that this love, especially love to God and to the brethren, is found in every real Christian. So in 1 John, the first letter of John, chapter 3, verse 14, "We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death." Verse 16, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him?" Chapter 4, verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." Verse 12, "No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us." Verse 20, "If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God, love his brother also." So then, you understand that every real Christian has something of love to God and to the brethren within him. And that leads us to this, that there may be gifts without fruit. there may be gifts without fruit. A man may profess to be a Christian and may be given gifts by the Spirit, but there will be an absence, an utter absence of the fruit of the Spirit, because he's not genuinely converted. So in the Old Testament, King Saul, it became a proverb, is Saul also among the prophets? Saul was given a gift of prophecy at a particular time, and he was also gifted and equipped by God to be king in Israel. And yet his life is nothing but a tragedy. His life is one that begins with a credible, albeit actually unreal, profession of trust in the Lord. When we first come across Saul in the pages of Scripture, we're inclined to say, surely this man was a godly man. He trusted the Lord. He spoke as one who did. And yet, as his life goes on, we find that his jealousy of David made him murderous toward David. He was utterly governed by the passion of jealousy and envy, and therefore hatred towards David, who was beloved of God. And at the end of it, towards later on in his life, Saul is so driven by this passion that he ends up ultimately consulting a witch at Endor. You see, the tragedy of it all, credible but unreal profession, with gifts on top, gifts from God, and yet there was nothing of love to God in his heart. When we come into the New Testament, we think of Judas among the disciples. Judas was one of the 12. He was no different. Evidently, those gifts that were given to the others were given to Judas as well. So in Luke chapter 10, Luke 10 and verse 1, we read of the Lord Jesus sending out disciples. Luke 10 verse 1, after these things the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two and two before his face unto every city and place whither he himself would come. And in verse 9, he tells them, on verse 8, and into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. So evidently Judas would have been no different. Of course he couldn't have been. If the disciples received these gifts at that time and Judas did not, it would have been obvious that he was different. But it wasn't obvious. At the Last Supper, they didn't know who was the traitor. They didn't know who was different. In verse 19 and 20, the Lord gives the priority to the disciples. He says, behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. He's saying, compared with having your name in heaven, being able to perform miracles on earth is of small significance. But Judas had the miracle-working gifts, apparently, and yet he had no love to God in him. And that became evident the more he perceived what kind of Messiah the Lord Jesus was preaching himself to be and showing himself to be. Judas's hatred and malice towards him welled up within him, because despite his profession, despite his gifts given by the Lord, the love of God was not in his heart. And the general warning is given in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21 to 23. Matthew 7 and verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. What an awful thing to appear before the tribunal of the Lord, having done many wonderful works in his name, and yet never having been born of the Spirit and genuinely converted to the Lord Jesus Christ, is the reason why professing Christians are clamoring for the supernatural, the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit that were really intended only for the time when the Bible was being completed. But they're clamoring for them today. Why? Is part of the reason this, that they are seeking some kind of assurance of salvation in the possession of special gifts? Is that the reason? I think it is part of the reason. That if they have these spectacular gifts, it will help to convince themselves that they really are saved people. But you see, the biblical teaching is that even when these gifts were genuine, even when there were genuine prophets and tongue speakers in apostolic times, which there are not now, but even when there were, the genuine article was there amongst the people of God, it was still not a guarantee that someone who possessed those gifts was a Christian and saved and on the way to heaven. And what is true of the temporary and extraordinary gifts of prophecy and tongues is also true of the ordinary and continuing gifts which the Spirit of God gives to the church. A man may be able to preach with flowing, burning eloquence and yet not know the Lord. Normally, great gifts and great godliness go together, but not invariably so. There are great dangers attached to great gifts. A danger of putting confidence in those gifts. That's why even genuine Christian men who have great ability, for example, in preaching, they can secretly backslide because they think, I can still preach and so all is well. My soul isn't really declining in devotion to the Lord because I can still preach. And so that's how it is that men with great gifts end up committing great sin like David and scandalizing the church of God, because they think that because the gifts continue, all is well, and they don't see that they're backsliding. But what is also true is not simply that a gifted man who is a genuine Christian can backslide and decay spiritually and not see it because of his abilities and his gifts, but it also means that an unconverted man can profess faith in Christ, can demonstrate immense knowledge of the Word of God, and evidence great gifts and ability in the preaching of the Word of God, and yet still not have the love of God in his heart. From time to time, the people of God are astonished when they hear of some eminent preacher. And we thank God for those men whose gifts in preaching is outstanding. But from time to time, the people of God are astonished and bewildered when some eminent preacher apostatizes into heretical doctrine or wicked practice. And they say, how can it be? How can it happen? I remember hearing him preach in such and such a place, and it was brilliant. I've never heard anything like it. And they're baffled. This is the explanation. Great gifts and great godliness normally go together. Gifts and saving grace normally go together, but not invariably soul. And that's how it happens. Because the gifts of the Spirit and the saving grace of the Spirit in the heart are distinct. Normally together, but not always. So a man who has never been regenerated by the Spirit of God, so as to trust the Savior with all his heart and to love God and the brethren, can have great gifts by the Spirit of God. Well then, what is the application? Very briefly. First of all, do we have light and life? Do we have love to God in our hearts? Love to God and to man, and especially to the people of God, as well as enlightenment in the truth. In Hebrews 6, verse 4 to 6, we have an extreme case. But those verses, you can look them up, show that a man can be enlightened so as to taste the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, and yet never have had his heart renewed by the Spirit so that he actually trusts Christ and repents of his sin and begins a life of love to God and to the brethren. It can happen. Have we got light and life? Enlightenment and enlivenment are not the same. The person who is born of the Spirit is certainly enlightened, but a man can be enlightened in the sense of having a theoretical awareness of the difference between truth and error, and yet his heart not changed so that he repents and trusts Christ and lives a truly godly life. And in this part of the world, where the gospel has been preached more than most places, there are people, maybe you're one of them, who do know the difference when they hear it between the real gospel and the false. They can tell you when a man gets into the pulpit and he preaches, they can tell you whether that man is a Bible preacher or not. And yet, although they know the difference between the real gospel and the false, and although they know that the real gospel says that you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved from your sins, they have not believed. I hope that's not true of any of us. That although we know the difference between light and darkness, we actually love darkness. And then secondly, is both light and love increasing among us? Is both light and love increasing among us? I trust that our knowledge is increasing, our understanding of the Word of God. It should be increasing. But unapplied knowledge will do us harm rather than good. The knowledge of the truth is a blessing. But knowledge of the truth without personal application of that will only make us proud. It's in that sense that the apostle says, chapter 8, verse 1 of this letter, knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifies. That if we increase in knowledge of the Scriptures, but we are not humbled by the application of that truth to ourselves, it will become an occasion of pride. We're so sinful, you see, that everything can become an occasion of pride, even knowledge of the Scriptures. And so if we don't apply it, it will become an occasion of pride. It won't just leave us not profited. It will become an occasion of harm and of pride within us. Now then, I believe that the Reformed faith is the truth. The Reformed faith, as set out in such documents as the Westminster Confession of Faith, I believe is the truth of the Word of God, I believe that in the Reformed faith, what we call the Reformed faith, those historic confessions of the Protestant Reformation and later Reformed confessions, that there is set forth clearly for our benefit the doctrine of the Word of God. That means that Reformed people should be the most loving people on earth. The so-called charismatics, with their wrong ideas of prophecy and tongues for today, they should be able to come into a Reformed church and say, these people show a Christian love that far exceeds anything I've ever experienced in their so-called charismatic churches. That's how it should be. If we have more truth, there should be more fruit of the Spirit than those who have less. But is it so? Is it so? If someone from a less sound church came in among us, would they say, these people must have more truth than my place, because the fruit of the Spirit, the love of the brethren, is so evident among them? Why has the Reformed faith and the measure of resurgence that of that doctrine we call the Reformed faith, why has it not produced more loving churches? The love that is perfected in heaven should find its best expression on earth in Reformed churches. But the problem is this, that love is not necessarily proportionate to light, but it should be. Let us then seek grace to live according to the life that God has given to us from His Word, and to love the Lord our God with all our heart and with all our soul.